All right. Now, we began to talk about last week a very difficult subject. A lot of fights in churches have come up just over the subject even being discussed, let alone if somebody had the nerve to implement it. But the issue is when you have to break fellowship with a professing Christian. When you've got a professing Christian who is living like a lost person, who knows the right things to say, but absolutely will not live as God tells us to live. And even after confrontation and reproof, he continues in open and unrepentant sin. So it's a touchy subject, but it is in the Scripture, and we have mandates from our Lord as to how we need to think about it and what we need to do about it. And so that's why we're looking at it. Our text is 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 13. This is one of many places in the New Testament where this issue comes up. It is not like I'm picking some obscure verse. You can find a lot of these. But this is the one we're in because of our study of 2 Thessalonians. So let's read it again. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 13. Scripture says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." That's actually through verse 15. I misspoke a minute ago. Need to fix that right there. Now, what this text is talking about, though, is breaking fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ who is not living as the Bible says Christians live, who is not willing to repent when confronted with sin, and who's just not in any way living like a Christian. That's not an easy thing for us to consider, that we would have to do this, breaking fellowship with a professing believer. And even as we discussed it last week, in theory only, with no church discipline issue on the table or with me hiding one behind my back, I'm not setting you up for anything. But as we discussed it, even in theory, it stirred up some emotions last week. And it's a tough issue. And because it is difficult, and because it does bring up all sorts of emotions in us, we began last week just laying a groundwork of fundamentals that relate to the topic at hand. First thing I talked about last week is that this text is about withdrawing fellowship, withdrawing yourself from a professing Christian. And we need to just kind of get that clearly in our minds. If this were talking about withdrawing from an enemy, it'd be real easy. We already don't like them. Let's just stay away from them. But it's not like that. This is about someone who has been among us, someone who is one of us, someone who has been where we've been, who proclaims the same testimony that we proclaim, someone whom we love. But it says, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. They wouldn't be called a brother if they weren't in the fellowship. So we need to just face that fact up front. Church discipline is always about dealing with someone who claims to be a Christian, with someone who's in the church. In some sense, they're in the church, or you couldn't put them out of the church. We also noted last week that in this text of Scripture, we have a very clear command. In fact, it leaves us no wiggle room at all. And I'm sure it's because God knew we would want to wiggle and get out of this one. But it says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. It's a very emphatic command. If there is a brother or a sister in Christ who clearly fits the criteria laid out in Scripture by which you would break fellowship, then we would be disobedient to God Himself not to do what He has said. It's a command. Now, before you freak out, I'll remind you of the third thing, which is that the command itself is rooted in our confidence in the Lord. The reason we can obey it is because we know the character of the Lord Himself. And it's because we know that the Lord is faithful to sanctify Christians that we can confidently obey Him even in a difficult command where our emotions well up, because we know that God draws sinners to Himself and that He has a way to prick their hearts that sometimes includes church discipline. And we know that God does sanctify His children. None of His children get away without being sanctified. And sometimes that includes a firm rebuke that God has designed in order to bring them back. And so it's our confidence in God that enables us to obey the command, because He knows the soul of man better than we do, and He loves these people more than we can, and He knows what's best, and we must obey Him. So the groundwork that we laid last week, all of those three things, relate to our resolve. The question is, will we obey the direct command of the Lord when it comes up in our lives, when it comes up in our church? Will we obey? Do we trust that the Lord knows what He's doing and the commands He laid down in Scripture are worthy of being obeyed by us? Only after we answer those kind of questions with a resounding yes are we ready to move on into when and how you would actually have to break fellowship with somebody. Only if you can say, yes, the Lord can be trusted, yes, I will obey Him as long as it's clear, then you're ready to move on to the next step. If we agree that churches must discipline unrepentant brothers and sisters according to the Scripture, not according to some personal preference, and if we have resolved that we will obey it, then we're ready to move on. And then the questions become, okay, how do we do this if we have to do it, and when do we have to do it? Well, there's actually more than one answer to the question of how, and we're not going to deal much with that today because it really doesn't come up in this text. I just want to remind you that there is more than one way that you would come to the point of church discipline, and there's more than one way that a person could be put out of a church and it still be biblical. During the discussion time last week, we looked at Matthew 18, which is the classic church discipline passage. It has four very clear steps. You see sin, the first step is you go privately and you confront the sin. If there's not any repentance, you go again with witnesses. If there's still not any repentance, you tell it to the church, and the church calls the person to repent. If there's still not any repentance, the fourth step is you put them out. Very clear, very formal. Here's the steps. You've got to follow the steps. At any point in that process, if the person repents, it's over. And it usually ends after one step. You go tell somebody, look, you need to straighten up. They say, you know, you're right. I don't know how I didn't even see it. And they come under conviction and they ask for forgiveness and their lives change. And that's the end of it. Sometimes, though, there would be a sin that would seem so insignificant that would escalate to the point of church discipline. And I've seen this happen. You wouldn't put somebody out over something, but it's still an issue where they ought to be admonished and they ought to be challenged. And so you go and you challenge them, and their response to that is so horrible that by the response, they're eventually put out of the church. I saw this happen with a pastor. I told you last week I'd never seen church discipline, never been in a church where it was done. And I really misspoke, because when you do it with a pastor, you just call it firing him. And we didn't call it church discipline. But everybody was quoting Matthew 18 when it happened. But there was a pastor of a church where I used to be on staff who had done something that was very questionable. A couple of the staff guys went to him, and it should have ended right there. It could have ended right there. There would never have been enough consensus to put him out of the church had he had even a reasonable response to the questions. But his response was so horrible that he was actually put out of the church, not for the original sin, but for lying and manipulating to defend the little bitty sin. God used that small thing to reveal his heart, and he was eventually put out. So sometimes it can follow that classic four steps, however you get into the first step of Matthew 18. But that is not the only way that a person could be removed from a church and it still be biblical. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a problem in the church at Corinth. There was an incestuous relationship in the church, and everybody in the church knew about it, and nobody had done anything about it. And some of the members were even proud of how cosmopolitan they were and how open-minded they were. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? And so Paul writes to the church in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. He says, put him out. And there are no steps. Well, there's one step. Put him out. In effect, Paul says, go immediately to step 4. Put the sinner out. Now, what had happened is everybody already knew. The whole community knew. The church knew. Everybody knew. And even with everybody knowing, the guy was proud. He wasn't repenting. And so the only thing left to be done was put him out. There were no steps. Now, the lesson that we get from that is you don't get to let the sinner off the hook on a technicality. When that pastor was put out of the church where I used to serve in Texas, there were some people who said, well, they went, the first step, they went with two people. So they never did step one. So you got to stop the whole thing. You can't put him out. It's like, you know, the court system. You let them off on a technicality. No, you don't get to do that. Even if there's a mistake along the way, the sin must be dealt with. And in 1 Corinthians 5, the mistakes had been atrocious. And so they just finally put the guy out. Straight to step 4. So don't get caught up in that. You want to follow that when it applies, but it doesn't always apply. If everybody already knows, telling it to the church is kind of a redundant thing. And then in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, there's another way where a person could be biblically removed from a church. Those verses say, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, you don't have four steps there. You have a private warning from leadership to quit making trouble and quit dividing the church. And if nothing changes, there's a second private warning from the leadership, and then he's out. Now think about it. If you've got a factious man, by definition, you've got someone who's trying intentionally to tear the church apart from the inside. The last thing you want to do is give him a platform for his mutiny by sending everybody in the church to him individually to talk about it. So you just put him out. Two steps, two warnings, and you're out. Now, I just kind of breeze through those just to tell you, you need to be familiar with these things. There's more than one way to biblically break fellowship with somebody. And there are also unbiblical ways, but we don't want to go there. I just show you that to demonstrate, though, there's more than one answer to how. That's really not the hard question anyway. The point is the unrepentant sin has to be dealt with. And no matter if mistakes have been made along the way or if it's a factious person who just needs to be quietly moved out of the way and the announcement made to the church that that person's gone, however that needs to be, the how can be taken care of fairly easily. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, it's not even mentioned. It just says, do it. It doesn't talk about a process. So the point in 2 Thessalonians seems to be that the believers are united in their decision to withdraw, and it doesn't get into the details of how. The thing that's emphasized here is why it's necessary. And that's the more difficult question. I mean, if we know that it has to be done, we can figure out how. But why or when? Does it need to be done? That's tough. Once we're certain that we have to withdraw fellowship, we can figure out the how. And there are biblical guidelines. We want to stay in them. But the harder question is, When is it time? Let me be quick to say that it is not something you do over every sin. And it's not something that you do over immaturity or an occasional failure. I mean, if perfection were the standard, the last person in the church would have to put himself out for being the biggest hypocrite not to have gone first, right? I mean, we all stand by God's grace, and none of us is without sin. So it's not about that. It's not about, well, he sinned, put him out. You know, he's not growing quite as fast as we think he ought to grow. Put him out. No, you don't do that. It's not for an occasional failure, even for a bad one. You think of King David. I mean, you don't fail much worse than he did. Adultery and then murder to try to hide the adultery. The difference with him was he repented when confronted and he was restored by God. So perfection's not the standard. And we want to avoid becoming self-appointed sanctity police who are out looking for sins to confront. But even so, there are times where we must act. And sometimes it's painfully obvious. If you found out that there was an incestuous relationship in our church, I pray you would know that you had to act. You know, there are some that are pretty clear. You got to say something. You got to do something about that. You can't just look the other way. And there are times when you may find out, there may be a time when you find out about someone's, prior to that, secret sin that has to be confronted, and that starts the process. But our text here in 2 Thessalonians deals with something a lot less cut and dried. Here we've got a professing Christian who is not only not growing, but he's getting worse. But it's not like he's been caught in adultery. It's not like he got caught stealing out of the offering plate. He's just sorry. He's just got an ongoing pattern of sin in his life that has gone unchecked for a period of time that's enough of a problem here that you're going, you know, there's a problem here. And eventually it gets to the point where he has to be dealt with. Look again at verse 6. It says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." All right, now when is church discipline necessary? The first thing I want you to note in this is that this professing believer is leading an unruly life. And that means that he's walking in a disorderly manner. Meaning the habitual pattern of his life is this way. He's consistently unruly. And here this expression, unruly, sounds a little old or disorderly. It means that he's badly irresponsible. He's consistently leading the kind of life that would make the church ashamed of him and ought to make him ashamed of himself. In other words, he's not just immature. He's badly irresponsible. He's defiant of all of the calls of Scripture to lead a godly life, to be above reproach. He's lazy and careless, and he's unconcerned with his witness to the world. Maybe this guy thinks that he's got, you know, that Christianity is his get-out-of-jail-free card, that he really doesn't need to live a disciplined life or to be responsible in any way. And so he lives in a way that ought to make him ashamed, but he's not ashamed. He thinks it's his privilege as a Christian to use people, to take advantage of people, to be sorry to the core. Now this word unruly is specific to the situation that Paul is addressing. It doesn't mean that this is the only sinful attitude that you'd ever have to deal with. It's just the one that Paul was having to deal with. There could be other characteristics of life that are so bad that you have to at some point say, you know, that's not how Christians live. You got to change. But here, he's addressing a specific problem that had taken hold in that church, apparently more than one person living this way. Well, you've probably known believers like this or professing believers who are like this. And they considered it their privilege as a Christian never to have to do anything, always to take and never to give. I mean, it's not a problem that went away after Thessalonica. And it's not the only thing that you would remove somebody for. But here, it's not adultery. It's not homosexuality. It's not stealing. It's not something that we would look at and go, okay, there's a thou shalt not. So it's easy to know. This guy's leading an unruly life. This is the kind of stuff that you're going to get an argument about from a lot of professing Christians. His very life is a reproach to the church. He's going to spoil the testimony of the whole group if he's not dealt with. But this is not one of the big clear-cut sins that would be easy or easier to deal with. This guy is just so sorry that it would be wrong for the church to verify his testimony any longer by letting him stay a part of the group. He refuses to do the good things that God has commanded, and for that, Paul says, you withdraw from him. Keep away from him. Now, you think that you're going to have a fight on your hands when you put somebody out for stealing? You wait till you put them out for being sorry. This will test your resolve. Verse 11, though, it says, for we hear that some among you, so apparently more than one person, some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So this person has got plenty of time to meddle and be a busybody, but no time to work, so he won't have to mooch off of someone else to live. We're putting you out for being a bum. You think that's going to cause some fights? It'll test your resolve. So those of you who were here last week, what did you decide? Were you going to obey or not? I mean, were you going to obey the scripture? I'm not. You know, this one's going to test you. Putting somebody out for an unruly life. Somebody who won't obey the positive commands of Scripture. This is not, you know, this could be a very moral person that you're putting out of the church because he won't do the good things that are harder to obey anyway, by the way. Don't underestimate the seriousness of the sin behind a problem like this. And don't think it's less devastating to the church to allow it to go on unchecked than it would be if it were one of the more outward, overt, thou shalt not type sins. But before you decide if you're going to be this tough, let me show you something else. It's not just that this guy's leading an unruly life. He's leading a willfully unruly life. Verse 6 again says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. Now remember, we're talking about a professing believer. You can't be put out of the church if you're not in the church. So this is someone who was in the group. When verse 6 says, according to the tradition you received from us, it means this guy that's going to be put out received them too. He was there too. He was in the group. In other words, he knows better. He's been exposed to the standard just like everybody else has. And all these other people are coming along. I mean, they're not perfect either, but they're growing. They're changing. This guy gets worse. He knows the same stuff everybody else knows, and he claims to believe it. That's why he's called a brother. And his knowing the standards and claiming to believe the same standards, that's the thing that causes the problem. If a lost man happened to be sorry and a bum and wanted to visit your church, you'd welcome him in with open arms and you'd try to present the gospel to him and show him that there's hope for a better life in Christ. And you'd do everything you could to make him a part of the group and get him to adjust himself to the commands of Scripture. You'd never say, well, you can't come in until you clean your act up. You can't come in because you're a bum. You wouldn't say that to a lost man. But this man, this brother, who claims to know already everything you teach and who says he has the same faith you have, he's and he's still a sorry bum, he's saying with his life that this stuff in the Bible doesn't make any difference at all. His testimony is screaming to the world that faith in Christ means nothing. And that you can have all of that and still be a sorry bum. That testimony cannot be allowed to stand unchallenged. And that's why you can put somebody out of a church for failing to do the good things that the Bible says to do. This sin is very willful. And if this man won't repent when confronted, I mean, naturally you're going to go to him first, and it's either going to get a lot better or a lot worse. If he can't be motivated to do the good things that he says he believes in, even when he knows the commands of Scripture, then the church must reject his false testimony in order to continue to honor the Lord. He puts you in a position of having to choose between him and the Scripture, between him and the Lord, and say either he's right or the Bible's right. Which one is the church going to go with? It's an unruly life, but it's a willful sin. It's a willfully unruly life. And you need to understand, it's a willfully unruly life in direct opposition to biblical teaching. This is the thing that makes us have to act. This person that is living a sorry life in this particular case has not violated the rules of the club that we made. It's not that he has displeased us or challenged our sensibilities by the things that he's done. His unruly life is a bold stand in opposition to God himself and in opposition to the Scripture. Verse 6 again, it says, who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now, tradition here, Paul is referring to the biblical principles that he had taught them. He's talking about the commands of Scripture. When we say traditions, we usually mean what the Scripture calls human traditions or man's traditions or your traditions. That's different from what he's saying here. If your tradition happens to be holding on to the Scripture, then tradition is not in itself a bad word. If tradition is something that, well, I didn't make it up, but the guy two generations back made it up and I decided to keep it, and then I'm trying to defend it because it's tradition, that's foolishness. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the Scripture. And he says as much in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15. Just look back a half a page or whatever. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So in verse 13, he says that you were called from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And still in that same vein of thought, he talks about the traditions which you received in verse 15. In Paul's mind, this was the Scriptures. As long as you're holding to that as your tradition, tradition is a good thing. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he said, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. So Paul knows that the things that he's taught them are biblical truths. He knows that even this letter is completely consistent with God's truth, whether he knew God was going to preserve it in the canon or not. He knew it was true and from God. So if anyone will not obey God, then that person has to be dealt with. It's not about our preferences. It's not about how we would like to see things be or what we find distasteful. It's about who is violating God's commands. That has to be the criteria we use. There may be a lot of things we disagree on a personal level. We have different tastes, we have different preferences, and there are even scriptures where we're going to disagree. Romans 14 calls them disputable matters. There are things that somebody's right, but we're just not going to be sure who it is until we get to heaven and the Lord can explain it to us. There's some stuff we don't part company over that stuff. Not those little difficult things where it's just too shadowy still for us to be sure. But if somebody steadfastly refuses to obey the commands of Scripture, that person has got to be dealt with accordingly. For our own sake, we have to be willing to reject a false testimony and say, no, no, Christians don't live that way. You need to repent. And if they won't repent, we, for their sake, we have to follow through. Our testimony will be tarnished if we don't. They will not have the opportunity to come to Christ or to get back in right fellowship with Christ if we don't. And ultimately, we have to do it in order to obey the Lord. We become disobedient ourselves if we choose the sinners over the Scriptures. Now, people are always quick to point out all sorts of reasons why they believe that we should not practice church discipline. And we touched on some of those last week in our discussion time. We've all heard the stories. I want you to tell me today some positive reasons that we should practice church discipline. What are some reasons why church discipline is something we ought to do? Joshua. Good answer. Oh, we can't do brown. I thought I had black.
Brown's okay.
Brown's okay. Can you see it?
Erase it.
Oh, good. All right. As long as you can see it, that's... Okay. Well, let's see now. That was the good... Yeah, okay. Oh, goodness. All right. What else? Squeak today. All right. What else?
Consequences for not, i.e., homosexual marriages being approved by the courts.
Highlights the consequences.
A little leaven leavens the whole lump.
All right, now let's don't talk in those little sound bites. What do you mean?
I mean, get rid of them before they corrupt the rest.
All
of
right, that's it. Now we'll make sure we understand it the same way. Keeps the church pure. You think my writing's bad now? Wait till I get right down here. What else?
Going more on what Chandler said, it keeps us, it holds us ourselves to a high standard because we don't want to be disciplined ourselves. So
it makes you get rid of the logs in your own eye.
All right, I can't leave that. That was a Greek letter. I don't remember which one, but... Keeps us. All right. Keeps us pure. Or helps us anyway to stay pure. What else?
To witness to the person that you, or to witness to everybody, especially to the person who you practice it on.
Yeah, it is.
Sin will not be tolerated.
It's a witness, and I'm telling you, it's more of a witness to the world than the world would ever have you admit. And the way you can know this is how bad they squeal when they hear about a church that does this. It's a witness to the lost world And it is to that person. I'm not making light of that. It's just that, and I want to emphasize this because you always hear in a community how the world just can't stand this. I mean, it'll get on the news. There's a church that puts somebody out. There's a pastor down in Conyers or Covington. I never can remember quite where the line is versus where his church is. But the community for a decade has called them the church that puts people out. You tell me the world doesn't know? They have a standard and they expect people to live in a godly way. It's a witness. And sometimes you know your witness is effective because of the negative feedback you get. That's MacArthur, when he was on Larry King Live the first time, got a bunch of hate mail about how can you say that Jesus is the only way that a person can go to heaven. And, you know, they're just scathing letters. And MacArthur says, you know, that's meaningful feedback. They got it. They understood what he was saying. Even though they were furious, it is meaningful feedback. And it's a powerful witness to the world when we are willing to hold God's standards up before them and do the difficult thing. That church, by the way, has just exploded in growth, that one in Conyers Covington area. Just exploded since the new pastor came and they started doing church discipline. They had to quit doing counseling as an open thing to the community, by the way. They'd counsel lost people and try to bring them to Christ, but they quit counseling all the church members of the other churches because there wasn't another church in the area that would back them up on church discipline. And so they were wasting their time trying to counsel the members of other churches because when the people wouldn't repent, they'd go to the pastor and say, you need to put them out. And the pastor would say, no, I can't do that. So now they only counsel their own and the lost people that they're trying to call to Christ. It's a witness. It's a witness to those other churches. People are always saying, you can't grow a church if you do that. Well, why is that one big? They work for them. Oh, it's just a fluke that time, I guess.
You grow churches when you don't do it.
Yeah, that's right. God grows it when you do it. All right, what else? Let's see. We got. Joshua.
It's kind of hard to say this one. It subjects the person to what happens, what sin puts you at. Sin puts you away from God. So it. Church discipline puts someone away from the churches where the protection of the brothers, if that makes sense, kind of helps you commune with God, if that makes sense. Sort of like if you die not saved, you are put away from God. And that's sort of a preview to it.
Yeah, actually, you said that very well. Paul says, turn such one over to Satan that he might feel the weight of his sin, that he might understand what it is to be separated. And it's a very deceiving thing for a person who's caught up in sin if the church gives them the nod. They think they're okay. Well, that's a horrible thing if they're not okay. If they're lost and they've got a whole church giving them the nod, like, oh, it's okay, God understands, it's going to be fine. What a horrible shock it's going to be one day when it's not fine and it's too late. And they stand before the Lord and say, but did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons? That's church work, folks. Matthew 7, and Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice iniquity. So if the church is willing to say, hey, you know, we can't give you the nod. This isn't how Christians live. You don't demonstrate the character. You may be moral, but you don't do the good things God calls us to do. Then that person can feel it now while there's time to repent. So that's good. Now, number two here, restores them to the Lord, is often the result. After churches follow through, you go through the whole four steps, or you put them out by the two steps of Titus, or you go to the, you know, the one step of 1 Corinthians 5, and they feel the weight of it. Sometimes they repent. Sometimes they come to Christ, and then with a hope, a broken and tender heart, they come back to the church and say, you know, I was wrong, and thank you for saying so, and I want to be restored to fellowship with you. Of course, you don't hear about that part from the people who are squeaking about having to do church discipline. It highlights the consequences for the lost, as Joshua said. They feel it while there's still time to repent. But it also highlights the consequences for us. Now, let's say, guys, that someone that you love and know well in your church gets put out of the church for adultery. And the next week, you're tempted. You think you'll have a different perspective on that temptation than you would have had the church given the guy the nod? This keeps us aware that sin has its consequences, which is a tremendous help for keeping the church pure. Those of us who are left after that guy's gone are going to be more careful because we're so aware of the consequences. It hurt us so to see it happen. We didn't want to do it. We didn't want to be a part of it, but it was necessary and we had to do it. And now we're mindful of the cost, so it keeps the church pure. Helps to keep us pure as believers.
I have a question, Dave. Do you think there's any danger in, obviously we haven't really discussed in detail the steps of what we need to do, but do you think there's any danger in maybe by practicing this and making it, you know, known that you're practicing this, that maybe you can promote legalism in the church, maybe to where people will not, you know, they'll hide their sins better. They will, you know, they will not change on the inside, but clean the outside of the cup.
They may try to hide their sins more. I mean, you know, if they're in an environment where, it's like the end of Romans, where they not only do these things, but they delight in those who do them. If they're in that environment, they're not necessarily going to hide their sins, but they're trying to hide their sins is not a consequence of this, or it's not consequential as we think about this, because Scripture says, be sure your sins will find you out. And it doesn't matter how well they try to hide them. When God is ready for them to deal with it, it'll come out. And if they have rejected the private opportunities to repent that the Lord has brought across their mind, the things, then God will bring it out and somebody's going to know. So I don't think that, I mean, certainly you want to be careful because real legalism is a problem in some churches. And you could follow steps and be very cavalier and, you know, putting people in one group or the other. That's a different issue than biblical church discipline.
Question.
Roger.
How, in the context of this, how does one apply the passage or the words that Jesus spoke? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And so when this group of men were all ready to stone the prostitute, and they were ready to throw her out and get rid of her because of her sins, Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. So how does this apply to these kind of disciplines when we're all have sin?
Well, you have to let the Bible be the standard. And what Jesus did in that setting was put a stop to a mob attitude where everyone that brought that lady forward was evil. She had been caught in adultery, but they didn't bring the guy. They just brought her. So apparently it was either a set-up deal to start with, maybe there was, you know, or it was a good old boy kind of network where it's okay for him, but we want to test Jesus. So they came not concerned about sin, but expressing hatred and with a desire to cast aspersions on the ministry of Jesus. So he diffused that with incredible wisdom by saying, you know, check your own heart. And he always said that. You know, let he who is without sin check, you know, cast the first stone. He said in Matthew 5, you know, get the log out of your own eye first, and then you'll be able to see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, there are a lot of people who would take that and only apply the first half of it. They would say, you can't do anything because you have a log in your own eye. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, get the log out of your own eye first, then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother with the speck. So the safeguard there, and the way to apply verses like that is you have to check your own heart first. You have to be approaching this with a pure motive. And you always want to repent of your own sin first. But we cannot ever fall into the trap of saying, well, because we've all sinned, we can't challenge sin. Because we're not the standard. God's holiness is the standard. And it's not just the occasional crash into sin that every Christian has. We don't do church discipline over that. That's that legalism that we're talking about. I don't like that guy, and now look what he did. We'll just put him out. And, you know, you have a little railroad job going on. It's not like that. But we're talking about unrepentant, ongoing, clear sin. And what you see here in this text is a consensus. Everybody sees it. Everybody else is growing, and this guy's not growing. Now, I would submit to you that this stuff regarding the purity in the church is one of the reasons that churches do not practice church discipline. This issue of what about my own sin? It's one of the reasons that it doesn't happen much. Because you've got a vicious cycle. If a church ever fails to discipline sin, if you give the guy the nod and say, well, we're going to look the other way on this particular sin, even though it's cut and dried clear, he's not repentant, it's a problem. I'm not talking about the occasional mistakes. But we're going to let the big one slide. Then what happens is you get a church full of worldly people. You know, there's nothing to keep the church pure. And then once you have a church full of worldly people, you never again get the kind of consensus you need to practice church discipline. Because now you can't even agree what sin is. And I think that's the real problem under people hesitating. They don't want to deal with their own sin. I could be next. Therefore, we got to stop this now. There's this worldliness in the church, so you never get a consensus. But if the Bible is the standard, then it's clear. And if it's not clear, it's not time. If it's not clear from Scripture, then it's not time to practice church discipline. Todd.
I was just going to say, Jesus did tell the prostitute not to sin anymore.
That's right.
Go and sin no more.
And if she did repent and became part of the believers, then obviously if she kept in that kind of sin, she would eventually been put out of the church.
That's right.
And they weren't, like you said, they weren't concerned about her. They were wanting to kill her and stone her. They weren't
right.
Wanting to restore her. Anymore.
And they weren't applying those Old Testament laws in any consistent way. They were just doing what they wanted to do and justifying by their Old Testament laws. And any law they didn't like, they just rewrote, which Jesus challenged their hypocrisy on that about not taking care of their parents and other things like that. Yeah. So hopefully we'll be living the kind of lives, having the kind of biblical instruction and the kind of response in our own hearts to the biblical instruction, that we could get the kind of consensus you have to exercise church discipline when it's called for biblically and to keep a church pure. If a church is so worldly that it can't agree what sin is, it's really difficult to start. And you're going to have some subtractions. And then, that tests the resolve again. That church where the pastor was put out, the attendance went from the high 800s to the low 500s, just like that. There were that many worldly people in the church who just couldn't stand the thought that they might be next or that there would be a standard so strong that somebody could actually be put out. Or in his case, they call it fired. So I'll just challenge you again. Let me close by just challenging you again. Check yourself. Are you willing to obey God in this? Do you trust Him and His Word as the solution to the problems of the soul? If the answer to those questions is a resounding yes, then we can work through the difficult issues of church discipline.
Challenge. Do we have time for another question?
Sure.
Okay, earlier you were talking about when going through the three steps, you go to the fourth, you come to the church. When it's told to the church, is it the responsibility of each church member who knows that person to call them on the phone? Or how does that go once you tell it to the church?
Yeah, look at Matthew 18, because the answer is right there in the text. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. The question was, how do you go about, after it's told to the church, what happens, what's the church's responsibility, and how's it supposed to happen?
You said something about not having every individual go to him, and that's what prompted this question.
I only said that on the factious man. That didn't come from this passage. That's what I was saying. There's more than one way. But on this one, it says, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, that's the church, the witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That part of the sentence, if he refuses to listen even to the church, assumes that the church is going. Because he cannot refuse to listen to the church unless the church is saying, you need to repent, you know, going to him with the problem. But in Titus chapter 3, there's a different approach to a different kind of issue. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So the issue here is that he's factious, that he's trying to drive a wedge in the church. And because of that, we've got different instructions where we don't send every believer by to hear his side of the story. He could be pretty slick at that, and he could destroy some lives. And so we don't want to embrace one passage and reject the other. We want to embrace both passages and say, okay, when does this apply? Well, this only applies if he's factious. If you've got a guy that's leading one of those rebellions inside the church, there's a mutiny going on, you just put him out. The leadership warns him. He has the benefit of that warning. You just put him out and you tell the church, this guy's not on the rolls anymore. To hear his lies.
Deception.
But so many people aren't aware that there is even another way that's called for in Scripture, but there are actually two very clear other ways besides Matthew 18. 1 Corinthians 5 being the one-step method, and this being the two-step method. Well, Joshua.
And in Matthew 18, the context is if a brother sins against you. So the purpose for it, it seems to me, is to prevent any kind of ill will. So I feel like a brother sinned against me, I go speak to him about it. If we don't agree, then we bring more people into it to try to understand the problem and really identify the sin and then go through the rest of it. Because I think that's a big difference. It sins against me. That's what it says in New King James.
Yeah, and that's there's a textual variant.
Is there?
On that, and the older manuscripts don't have the against you, and it could be that it was inserted later. I don't know if you have a note on it in yours, but mine has verse 15. Mine has the, it's one of those places where I would have to go with the shorter reading. The scribes sometimes would add things.
What does sin against you mean, though?
Well, I don't know. Has anybody got King James?
I do.
Is it against you in King James in verse 15?
Yeah, it's against the.
In all the older manuscripts, is without the U.
No, you know what you've got is just in a very very nutshell. Those guys had limited amounts of paper, and they had to copy their own version of the scripture. If they wanted to have another one, they had to copy it. I mean, would you have one if you had to copy every? They're committed. If they messed up and, you know, they omitted a line, their finger drops an extra line, and they look back and they go, oh, no, I left part of that out. Then they draw a line and write it in the margin because they don't want to start over because they don't have much paper and it was a lot of work anyway. But then they keep it for years and they write their notes in the margin too, their notes. And then they die And some guy 100 years later, it's getting kind of brittle. I need to make my own copy of this. And he doesn't know. And the guy's not around to ask, is this his note or is this part of the text? And so there are a few places where you have to do a little detective work. None of them change any real theology of the church. None of them. I mean, it's amazing how accurately God has preserved his word. But there are times where you have to go with... On that one, I don't know that we can be that limiting. It's like, well... And whenever you do have a question, you take a step back and say, how does the whole of Scripture address this? And that solves all the problems that the textual variance would give us. It says, do not take up the offense of another. So if it's a private matter between two other people, you don't step in as the sanctity police and I'm going to fix this and one of you is going to be out of the church before I'm done. But if it's a sin issue in a person's life and you see it, I think it has to be addressed.
Well, it's against you then, even at that point.
Well, ultimately, it's against God, you know.
So indirectly.
Yeah, yeah. So did we cover?
Yeah, but I have one more question. Do you have time?
If I can do it in 1 minute, I have time. Right? These people look like they need coffee.
How does this reflect the people who have been on church rolls for 15 or 20 years and never come and just live a worldly life, or does it?
Oh, it reflects on the church. The church's testimony is ruined by that.
Well,
what the church is saying, it doesn't matter how you live. You know, churches ought to purge their roles. If people don't come...
But they don't. I've never been in a church yet that purges their roles.
There are some who do. There are those that can't grow but do anyway. They do. They do. You know? I mean, the stuff I'm working on for our membership, if you're gone for a year and we can't find you, you're off the roll. I mean, it's going to be written into it. Because why would you do that? That last church I pastored down in Marietta, they had members that I finally came to call cemetery members. Because they had their plot and their name was on the roll and we were going to do their funeral. But that was as far as it went. Never saw them, never met them. Been there 3 years. Somebody said, oh, at a funeral. Oh, that's a member of your church right there. I said, one of my cemetery members. Don't know him, never seen him. Can't find him.
Are you saying the key is to buy your cemetery plot?
It was there. I'm not recommending it. All right, y'all go get a cup of coffee. Thank you.